Well, tonight, if you can open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. And we're going to carry on a little bit with what we preached on this morning. This morning we spoke of the why of missions. Tonight we're going to ask the who of missions. The who of missions. Now tell me, did you all have a good day? I've met people that even when they had a very bad day, I've asked them that question. They say, yes, it was a wonderful day. But I'm sure it was. And the food was good. And the preaching was good, I believe. And the fellowship was good, which is one of the most important things in Christ. When we talk about Jesus to each other and many other things that we can support each other in, emotionally and other ways. Okay, we're going to read before we pray 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to carry on with this message. So, it says there, for ye see your calling, this is mostly talking about salvation actually, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But then this amazing verse that many people like to quote, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And of course, this is talking of what the world would consider foolish. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world. And we've often seen that in church history, in missionaries, in preachers, in Christians that could use the God. That God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And that the world would think that type of person could be used. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 28 goes on to say, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And then in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 29, it tells us why God has done this. Why there's not many wise, not many strong that God has chosen. That no flesh should glory in his sight. Isn't that beautiful? That no flesh should glory in his sight. On that, let's go over to prayer. Father, thank you so much that we have nothing to glory of. Well, we've got everything to glory of, actually, according to the scripture. For we glory in Christ and him crucified. This God who is the maker of the heaven and earth, the king of all, the eternal king, who became man and died in our place and rose again, who is Lord, this God who died in our place and who is our righteousness and who is our life if we truly born again by faith in him. This God we can boast in before the heathen and before everybody out there and to each other that we know God through Jesus Christ. But Father, there's nothing to boast in ourselves. And at the same time, this is an encouragement because it means that you can use us in spite of ourselves. In spite of us being weak and base. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. And I just want to ask, dear Father, that if there's someone sitting here in this meeting, this evening, the last meeting of this youth meetings this weekend, that thou wouldest work. And anybody is sitting here thinking they cannot be used of God if they're born again Christian. They cannot have a place in God's kingdom where God actually wants them to be used because they're not wise enough or they're not public speaking good enough or they're not strong enough or something, dear Father, that you would grant faith in their hearts to realize that you have a place for them in thy kingdom. But at the same time, dear Father, that you would speak to us if we think we too wise to be used of God, that you would help us to be humble enough to realize that we are foolish compared to thy wisdom, and that we should serve thee with all our heart and soul and mind, and take none of the credit, because nothing can be boasted of before thee, that no flesh should glory in thy sight. We ask thee to work this evening, to speak to our hearts, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Like I mentioned, I'm going to preach tonight on the who of missions. And we read there that mostly this is concerning salvation, but it's actually talking about after salvation too. Everything to do with our spiritual experience, our spiritual growth, our ministry, our part in the body of Christ. Everything that there is that God could possibly choose us for from salvation onwards, God hath not chosen many strong people and many wise people after the flesh, people who can make rockets to go to the moon and atom bombs, nuclear fission and fusion and all these different things. God has not chosen many people like that, and often not many times great public speakers. But mostly God chooses the weak people and the despised people, and He chooses what the world would call the stupid people. Although we should not try to be stupid. Now I remember when I was in an airport in South Africa, I had to remember the time I mentioned to you that my wife was rejected her visa to stay in South Africa. We had to leave the country, else we'd be banned for 10 years. If you stay more than 1 month afterwards, the first day you stay too long, it's a year that you are banned. And basically what they do in South Africa is they don't tell you that you've been rejected. They tell you that there's an answer. And so what you have to do is you have to, if you're in another part of the country, you have to fly across the country or travel 23 hours in the car to find out in an envelope whether your wife has been rejected and she cannot stay in the country, or whether she has been accepted and you can have your wife by your side. And so I got into an airplane to fly to find out that my wife was not accepted. And I remember I didn't have a place to stay, so I flew. I came to where I had applied for my wife's visa, and I stayed at the airport that night for the whole night. And it was a large airport. South Africa has three very large airports, very much like some American airports. And this particular airport, it was very big, but there was a difference to American airports in that there were no flights in the nighttime. So when I stayed there through the night, I was alone, except for one security guard, one woman in a children's playroom, and one man that found me somehow. And this man, I remembered about 12 o'clock at night, I had my Bible out, and I was going to have a quiet time. I was so excited that I could read my Bible a little and pray. And this guy walks up to me, and I'm the only other guy at the whole airport, so he decides he wants to speak to me, and that was irritating. And so he sat next to me, and he started to tell me about why women in general are evil. Now, I don't know about you, but at 12 o'clock at night, 1 o'clock in the morning eventually, it's not the nicest conversation to have when you've been told that your wife has been rejected from staying with you, basically, that women in general are evil. And I asked, why are women evil? And he said, because they cheat on me. And I said to him, I don't know why I asked him, I said, but don't you ever cheat on women? Because he looked like someone who might. And he said, yeah, but that's totally different. And he was bitter at women, oh my. But then he looked at my Bible and he said, you know, you're reading a Bible. I said, yes. He said, you actually believe that stuff? I said, yes, I believe the Bible and I believe in God and I've met Him through Jesus Christ. And his eyes went huge. And he looked at me and he said, but you're weird. How do you believe in all that stuff that's been proven wrong? And so I started to do, you know, throw a few creationist facts at him and some of the prophecies in the Bible and how experimentally and historically and when people say there are errors in the Bible, you can prove mostly that they're wrong. Archaeologically and in every way, the Bible is a true book. And he looked at me very strangely, and he said, I know what you are. He said, you are a creationist. And I was like, huh? Okay. But you know what happened at that moment? As he said, I was a creationist. From that moment on, I was this little child. I was literally this small in his eyes. He'd put a thing around my neck. A banner, or what you want to call, a poster, I don't know what you call it, on a board, hanged with a string, basically in his imagination. And there he saw this little baby that was a creationist, and I was very dumb. And everything that I said, he was just humoring me from that moment onwards. He literally said, yes, 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 oh yes, don't worry. Yes, yes, yes. And he condescended to me, and whatever I would say to prove the Bible to be right, he would lay, oh, you're a creationist. That's very funny. But you know, at 2 o'clock in the morning, I actually met someone, and that is the spirit of much of what you will meet out there. People look down at Christians as being dumb, as being stupid, in some cases as being the reason why. There was a magazine I saw in an airport in America that sells in its millions, and in that magazine it said that Christians are the reason, evangelical Christians, that America is going behind in science. And of course that's absolutely rubbish, but they're saying we the dumb people that are causing all the problems out there. And more and more people are believing this nonsense, and there is a spirit against Christians, and part of that spirit says we are very, very dumb, more than ever before. And some people I meet actually start to get a complex, because they don't have boldness to talk about Jesus, because people think they're stupid. Now in South Africa, I like to go to slums. And I don't know what your slums are like in America, but in South Africa you might have 10,000 people in little slums. And these people are like Haiti. How do you pronounce Haiti? Haiti. Hades. That place. And basically what I see in the pictures of Haiti, or whatever you want to call it, is what we have. About half our population is in a place like that, where you have these little, your house would be about this size, about a yard and a half square. And you would have these four little poles on the ground, and they would steal road signs, and they would steal things in cardboards, and they'd take wires, and they'd make themselves a little hut, and they'd have a little fire outside. And there would be tens of thousands of people in these places with a lot of disease, very little food, electric wire everywhere basically going on the ground that they steal from the government. Smoke coming from the ground where the bare wire basically is joining each other. And I would go to these places with my friends to witness, and we like to go there. But one of the things that I say to these people very simply is this. I ask them, what problems do you have? And when I ask them what problems do you have, they love to tell me their problems. Just like Americans like to tell you their problems, and old ladies at nursing homes love to tell you their problems. Everybody loves to tell you their problems, but their problems are pretty bad. They'll talk of their child that died the day before. They'll talk of the fact that they couldn't get to work for 2 months and that they're starving. Some of them will faint while they're standing there because they have not had food for weeks. And they'll talk of all these things that they go through, and it's terrifying. And eventually, you have to show them sympathy. I'll tell them that you guys really have a lot of problems, but there's something that you're missing. And this thing that you're missing, very simply put, is that you are focusing, even though it is true that these things are very hard to face in life, you're focusing so much on this short little life and its problems that you haven't mentioned to me the greatest problem that you will ever face. Not one of you have mentioned that in the light of eternity, the greatest problem that you had is that one day you will meet a holy God, and that you've rebelled against Him, and that compared to Him, who you are and what you've done is so bad that you'll go to hellfire for eternity if you do not meet God through Jesus Christ. Your greatest problem is that you are born a sinner and you've done sin. And you're so busy with these problems on earth that you never, ever, ever think of your greatest problem. And then I want to tell you guys, at the slums, I tell them, before we hand them Gospel of John's in their language and tracts and speak to them further, that the answer to your greatest problem is Jesus Christ. And let me add to that. In the Bible, in Proverbs, in the Old Testament, we have wisdom applied. That is, you have a problem spiritually, and we have an answer to that problem spiritually. But we also have wisdom personified, and that is Jesus Christ. We have a prophecy in Proverbs of Jesus talking of a person who is wisdom. And in Corinthians, we have the same. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Straight after, it talks of not many wise. For of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our wisdom as we face this world. And the wonderful thing is the greatest Wisdom is that which answers the greatest problem. Now, most of you will know, I'm sure, that the greatest problems we face in life are not the ones that are the most complicated, but they're the ones that are the greatest need and have the greatest consequences. For instance, if you were in a town and there was a big dam, and this dam or reservoir up in the mountain had a crack in it, and a young boy walked up in the mountains and saw that this dam was bursting and the water would flow down and literally flood the town, and that everybody had to go get out of there as fast as possible. When he ran down and he came into this little classroom, and there was a professor, and this professor had this massive big chalkboard, and he was writing down Einstein's theory of relativity and string theory and quantum theory and how you reverse the phase polarity of the main interface with the molecular bisector on the other side and every other boring thing that scientists ever thought of in the history of time. And he was solving life's problems scientifically. At that moment, that little boy, who wouldn't know how to say 2 plus 2 properly, possibly, equals 4, that little boy would have the answer, in even though it was a simple answer, to the greatest problem that that town was facing at that moment. Not how to answer Einstein's theory of relativity, not string theory, not quantum theory, nothing like that. It was the fact we got to get out of here. Simply put, Christians, no matter how dumb you are, even if you don't know that 2 plus 2 is 8, you have wisdom that answers the world's greatest problem. And there's people who know how to send people to the moon, but they don't know the answer to life's greatest problem. You do, and you don't even have to go to college. You don't have to stand back for this world because you're not as clever as them. Christ is your wisdom, the answer to your greatest, to the world's greatest problems. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3 says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" We don't have to stand back, God says in Scripture. We don't have to have an inferiority complex. By the way, how many of you know how to reverse the phase polarity of the main interface with the molecular bisectors on the other side? Anybody? Very simple. You pull the lever towards you. Okay. But let's ask that question, the who of missions. The world's answer, even the world and the church, is, and there's some wisdom in this, it's not totally wrong to think this way, but whosoever best can fulfill the need. That's the natural tendency in the world when it comes to asking who should fulfill a particular post at a church, who should go out in the mission field, who should do that, who should do something else. For instance, with translation work, people think that, well, who should we get to do translation work? Obviously, people who are good at translation, who are good at languages. You see, I have a little problem with this, and the Bible has a little problem with this when it comes to most people that God chooses to use on the mission field or in church, in the body of Christ, to do discipleship, to reach out to other people, to do something for God. Most people are not extremely qualified. And many times God uses you in an area where it's not your natural abilities applied to that area. For instance, there was a person who contacted me on the internet and he was unsaved, or he was struggling to know that he was saved. He was in Israel, he was studying at universities there, and he said, "Roy, I don't know if I'm saved." And I said, "Why are you in Israel? Why are you studying there?" And he said, "Because obviously God wants me to be here." I said, "Why do you think God obviously wants you to be here?" And he said, "Because I'm good at languages, so obviously God wants me to be here, studying languages. Else why would he make me good at languages?" People have this weird idea that when you naturally are good at something, then obviously God has called me to do that. There are many mechanics who would never become missionaries. There are many doctors who would never become missionaries. There are many, dare I say it, nurses at nursing homes would never have become missionaries if it wasn't for the fact that God called them. Many people don't because they think my life calling must be my ability. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones in England was the second doctor to the Queen. And his natural ability was to take a body and fix it. He was the second highest doctor in the whole of Britain. He got paid so much money, it was glorious for him. But then something weird happened. He got this little knock on his spiritual door, and it was God. And God was saying to him, I want you to stop being a doctor, and I want you to become a preacher. I don't know why he thought he must become a Calvinistic preacher, but I think he heard that part wrong. But he heard this. Knock, knock, knock. God was speaking to him. You know, but God, I am a doctor. I'm the second best doctor in the whole of Britain. It's pretty obvious you called me to be a doctor. I can influence the whole country because I get to speak to the Queen. God said, no, I need you to get out of there and go to a little church, and later you can go to a bigger church. And the Queen might even listen to you. He didn't say that, but that's what happened later. And he became what many consider the greatest preacher in the last 100 years in England. And he was so humble, he used to get surprised at how many souls got saved through his own preaching. Because he was a very boring preacher. But people used to get saved, radically saved. And he was like, you got saved through my preaching? Wonderful, humble person. But if we look at the 12 apostles, one of them obviously betrayed Jesus, and we had replacements later on. But those verses we read at the beginning are very true of them, because you had some very clever people. Not many, but you had some very clever people. Paul would be the equivalent of a modern day lawyer, and that's how he wrote his books. He set up arguments in an amazing way. Luke was the equivalent of a modern day physician, although not as bad as one probably. But most of them were fishermen and publicans. They were literally poor people who were not very educated. That most of the people that God chose to be his apostles to God with his message were very, very uneducated and poor people. When we come to the concept of missions or taking up a position in the body of Christ, not just going out to be used to God, but yeah, in Rhineland as a young person, as an older person, who's under the age of 20 here? You can put up your hand. I won't ask who's over the age of 40. Young people, many times you will not be thinking of what can I do for God in Rhineland or in wherever you live, because you feel like I'm just a young person. Sometimes you're not saved, so you don't have a desire to be used of God. But when you're saved, there will many times be a feeling like, well, I'm not really qualified or old enough or something to be used of God. And many older people have the same problem. They don't grow out of it. Most people either feel that they're born again either overqualified or unworthy to be used of God. And so they don't look for a way that they can disciple other people. They don't look for a project that they can do for God. They don't look for something that they can do for God in humility. And when I look at the excuse of being unworthy, or in some cases the complex of feeling unworthy before I can be used of God in some way, doing something for God, then I often think of old people. And I look at the Bible, and you can come at this from many different angles, but I look at the Bible and I think to myself, an old person often feels like they can't be used of God. And they feel neglected, and they feel like they've been put on the side. And so I'd like to look at this now, this evening. And we'll start with David. I love studying old people in the Bible. If I went to a psychologist one day and they asked me, what is your problem? I'd say, old people. Because I love old people. I used to go and stay at nursing homes before I got married and sleep at the nursing home with old people for days on end. It was the most glorious time of my life. We used to sing hymns together. They used to burn my eggs. And the best was there was one old person, he really wanted to teach me how to cook eggs. And so he would fry eggs and teach me how to burn them without knowing that he was burning them. Glorious old man before he died. But probably the most obvious example of someone who started young and grew older, and we see the different phases of his life, is King David. We mentioned this in passing this morning. But in 1 Samuel 16 verse 18, we read of David as a young man. Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing and a mighty man of valor, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Here's David as a young person. He's strapping, he's strong, he can take a sling, and he can kill lions, and he can kill bears. He's got muscles all over his face and on his eyebrows. He is phenomenal. People look at him and they say, "A mighty man of valor, he's strong. He can take on Goliath, and in the name of the Lord, he takes him on, and he takes Goliath's sword, and he cuts off his head," because he's got that strength to be able to do that. David was a young person, was strong. But then there came David's choice. As David got older, 2 Samuel, you'll find that at one stage, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the end when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But, and we read a little later, David tarried at Jerusalem. So yeah, young David, he's strong, he's amazing, he can take on people. But a little later, the same David chooses, though he has the strength still, he chooses to stay at home when he should have gone forth. But then we read a little later in 2 Samuel 21 verse 15 that David's getting a bit older now, and he went forth to battle when the Philistines had war with them, and then he went down and his servants with him, and he fought the Philistines, and we read these words, "And David waxed faint. And if it wasn't for a man called Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, he would have been killed that day." David was not in a nursing home, lying on a bed, about to die. But David was getting older, and he could not do what he used to do when he was a young man. How many of you can not do what you used to do when you're a young man or woman? And yet you're not exactly in the nursing home yet. When I was at school, I used to be able to run and smash many people as far as going faster than them. And nowadays, I'm like, help, help. Probably my wife can beat me over a 100-yard dash. But then we read of David. They told him he wasn't allowed to go out to war anymore after that. But we read in 1 Kings 1 verse 1, "Now David, King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat." So yeah, we have David as a young person, strong, a man of war. He gets a bit older. He can still go out of war, but he chooses not to go to war, and he lands up in sin. A little later, he's getting older. He's not in the nursing home yet, but he's getting tired, and in the battle, he almost dies, and they tell him he can't go to war anymore. And eventually, at the end, he's literally like you find people in the nursing home. He's lost all of that strength. And he's stricken in years and he can't get heat, and they have to bring a woman in to heat him up. Joshua 13 verse 1, we read that Joshua was old and stricken in years. And God said to him, "Thou art old and stricken in years." People get old and they can't do what they used to be able to do. Now my grandfather Yanni, when I was a teenager, I remember coming to this big tree. And I tried to pick up this tree. I wanted to make something out of it or whatever. And I tried and I couldn't. I was a teenager and I was like, and I couldn't pick it up. And my grandfather was almost 70 and he saw me struggling. And he walked over to his grandson And yeah, I was going, and my grandfather just took that with his two arms and he picked it up. And I'm like, grandfather, you are strong. And he was like, man, my grandfather was strong. He was absolutely amazing. And my grandfather could preach. He was a humble man. He used to sit in his tractor there on one of his three farms. And while he used to work on the farm, going up and down in his tractor, he used to think of what next sermon he would preach. He would witness to whoever he could witness to. And on Sundays, he would go up with me to the poor people in the mountains, and we'd find little churches that hadn't had a minister for months on end, and he'd preach there to him from his heart. And then he'd go across South Africa to many conferences that he would preach at. And he preached with power, and people met with God, and people would talk of his preaching and how they would learn from him. And I really cannot do it justice to say of what God did through him and his preaching. He was such a powerful, anointed, and precious preacher. But then my grandfather started to get older than just a little old. And he had a quadruple bypass. And I remember I thought he was going to die. So I cried for 5 hours. I sat there like a little kid. And I was weeping in my 20s. And I was like, I don't want my grandfather to die. This is terrifying. And of course he didn't die. But after he came out of that, and then he had cancer where they ripped up 2/3 of his stomach before he eventually died of that cancer, I remember going to a conference where my grandfather preached. And my grandfather stood up to preach in front of a few hundred people, and I sat there listening to him, and he was struggling to breathe. And literally he would read a verse like, "For God so loved the world," and before God so love the world, and he'd go through it like that, and he'd be stumbling through his sermon. And I sat there listening to my grandfather, and it wasn't because he wasn't anointed. It wasn't because he didn't pray for hours. It wasn't because he didn't read the Bible for hours. It was because he was getting old. And I looked around me, and I saw that people were disrespecting him. And they didn't realize how my grandfather could preach and how much he loved God. But then he was getting older. And then he almost went bankrupt because Monsanto, the spray, they did on every second tree, and every second tree died. And they cut off the electricity, and he had candles and hardly any food. And I remember it came to the stage eventually where he died. And I remember coming to... And my grandfather there, the whole family, many of the family was there. My grandfather was on the bed. And on the last day when he died, basically there was a time where he was just breathing long breaths. And then there would be silence for a long time as he didn't breathe. And then suddenly he breathed again. And I saw on the bed this man who, in front of me, in his late, almost 70 years old, he would pick up an entire tree with ease and just throw it away. I saw a man who was thin, gaunt, and he could hardly lift up his own hands. And then I remember when it was his last breath, and they told us he was dead. There's a poem in South Africa, a Dutch poem by an old missionary. And it's called For Drama Net. And this poem basically talks, I'm not going to translate the whole poem to English, but the basic idea as it starts is about 50 stanzas. But it talks about how when you're a young woman basically in the home, you've got so many things you can do to show your love. You can wash the dishes. You can change diapers. Jerusha told me when we got married, it's not nappies, it's diapers. Yes, boss. But you can wash the dishes, you can hang out the clothes, you can wash the clothes, you can do so many things to prove that you love people. But as you get older, there comes a point where you can do less. And eventually there comes a point, and in this poem it eventually gets to the point where the lady says, "And now the only thing I can give is love. For drama in it, just accept that I exist." There's a lady in South Africa, I remember we used to go to visit her, and She was old and she was sweet. Her name was Mrs. Osborne. With her husband there, you cannot believe how sweet and lovely Christians they are. They'd come to you with tea and little cookies, and they'd give you a tray of these tea and cookies, and they'd sit there and they'd tell you Bible verses, and they'd ask you how you're doing, and they'd pray for you, and they love God. Such a godly couple. And I hadn't seen them for years, and I came down to where they were living in ministry, and I came into the place, the building where they were at, and I sat down at this one place, and this lady that I'd grown to know as a godly woman of God, who was a prayer warrior, who cared for souls, who served other people, and I didn't realize that she'd got Alzheimer's. And this old lady came in there and she sat down opposite me, and I hadn't seen her for 10 years almost. And she looked at me and she pointed her finger and she said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." Do you know what a precious woman she was? Old age can be so sad. And so many old people feel like the world starts to neglect them. And they're not as important as they used to be. Even great preachers that were used of God mightily feel like they've been neglected many times. In the Bible we have what is called the cry of the aged one. Psalm 71 verse 9 and 18. It said these words, "Cast me not off in the time of my old age." This is the cry of the aged one to God. "Forsake me not when my strength faileth." And then Psalm 71 verse 18, "Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, till I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone to come." I have met old people in nursing homes who used to preach and be used of God, who the world has forgotten, but they cry that. They say, "God, let me just show this present generation thy power." They cry what that psalmist cries. But they feel like they don't have anything to give in themselves. You don't have to grow old to get to that point. You can get sick. You cannot have the abilities that other people have to get attention in the ministry. On God's work. But you know, God gives a beautiful answer. Isaiah 46 verse 4. "And even to your old age, I am he, and even to your hoary hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you," Isaiah 46 verse 4. It echoes Matthew 28 verse 20, which says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Not just when you've got an amazing ability still, not just when you've got strong legs, not just when you've got a wonderful business that you can back things with. No, but when you're old and people are forsaking you, I'm still going to be with you. Let me tell you one thing. When people start to reject you, whether it's because of sickness, whether it's because you don't have the ability of other people, whether it's because you're getting old, does not mean God started to reject you and that God cannot use you. God does not treat you like people treat you. God does not bury, he plants. In fact, God in Leviticus 19 verse 32 says these words, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man." That's God's command to this world. When the world rejects old people because they don't have the abilities that they used to have. Jesus showed the Pharisees that they were hypocrites and on their way to hell because they did not honor their old parents. "The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness," Proverbs 16 verse 31. What's sad, of course, is that some people turn from God in their old age, like Solomon did in 1 Kings 11 verse 4. His wise turned away his heart after other gods in his old age. But I love Psalm 71 verse 16 because it says, "I will go in the strength of the Lord." Remember, Psalm 71 is talking about old people. "I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only." And I might have mentioned this before, years back, but ultimately it comes down to this. He has an old guy, And this old guy is looking back at his life, and perhaps he's built churches, and perhaps he's built part of the tabernacle, and perhaps he's built up businesses, and there's many things that he's accomplished in life, but he doesn't look at anything that he's done in life and said, I'm going to talk about that as part of my righteousness. This old guy looks back and he says, the only righteousness I'm going to speak about is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's my worth before God and man. That's what makes me special, is the righteousness of God. When we think of righteousness, often we just think that's what saves us. It is, but it is our worth. And I mentioned to you before, there was a businessman in Pennsylvania, and this businessman did very well, but after a while he started to do badly without changing any of his methods. Suddenly he did badly, and he told me, and he said, Roy, I was depressed when I did badly, and I felt like I was a failure until God basically spoke to me, not in a charismatic way, but just impression on my heart, this basic fact of Scripture, that I was identifying who I am with my business. And when my business went up, I'm a success. And when my business goes down, I as a man am a failure. Just like many women identify with their children. And if their children are doing well, they success. And if their children are not doing well, then they are failures. And he said, God had to show me that my righteousness is not my building, my business. My righteousness is Christ. And for those of you who feel unworthy and that you cannot be used of God, I'd like to quickly give you one or two stories of old people who, if they had linked their righteousness and their worth to their old age, they would have... this world would be a poorer place. And one of them is my best friend Glenn's grandmother. Because Glenn's grandmother was told by her husband, when she said, I want to go to Bible college and I want to go to the mission field, her future husband said to her, why don't you marry me first? And after you marry me, we can go to the mission field together. We'll go to Bible college and we'll go to the mission field. And she said, okay, that sounds good. I'd love to go to the mission field with you. And so they went to a church and they got married. And the day after she got married, her husband said to her, okay, now that I'm your husband, you're not allowed to be a Christian anymore. You're not allowed to read the Bible. I'll beat you up if you read the Bible. What do you do? Can't divorce him. What would you have done? Well, if your worth is your husband and your Christianity that you're not even allowed to have, well, then you're in a bad place. You're probably going to sit there, I'm not even allowed to read my Bible. How can I be used of God in some way in the body of Christ? You would have felt pretty worthless. You know what that woman did? She used to get up at 2:00 in the morning while her husband was asleep to honor him. And she would have a quiet time for about 4 hours till he woke up. And she'd get into bed just before he woke up. And during the day, she would be crying out later for her children who were not saved and her grandchildren, that God would make them missionaries and save them. And her grandson was my best friend Glenn. And his father was not saved. And she was praying for them and praying for them between 2:00 and 4, at 6:00 in the morning. She wasn't giving up just because her husband was not saved and her husband was so horrible to her. Her worth was Jesus, though it was very hard for her. And she prayed anyway and she said, God, please use my prayers in my grandchildren and my children's life. And this very fat person, and now don't tell me God can't use fat people. And this very fat preacher came to their house and somehow he got through the door and he sat in front of the television. Doof. And now the wonder of his fatness was that this her son, who was, like I say, not a Christian at that stage, and little Glenn had not been to church, as I understand it, at all, he loved this one soapy on television. And so now this person every week came at exactly the moment when he wanted to watch his special television program. And there was no way of seeing it. I mean, he was big. And And eventually, Glenn's father said, listen, please don't come anymore. He was a nice guy, so he would allow him to come because he didn't want to be rude. He said, listen, you're coming at the wrong moment. I don't want you to come ever to my house ever again. You're irritating me, as he tried to tell him about Jesus Christ. That man said to him, okay, I'll make a deal with you. I will never come to you ever again unless you invite me, if you promise to go to one conference, Christian conference. Oh, he said, okay, I'll do it. Now, most people who say they'll do it, they lie. But he went, and he took little Glenn with him. Now, there's an unsaved person at this conference. Guess who was preaching? My dad was preaching. And not only when my dad was preaching, there was wonderful children meetings. And little Glenn was there. He never heard the gospel before. He never heard anything. But he had a granny that prayed from 2 o'clock in the morning until 6 o'clock, in spite of the fact that her husband said, you're not allowed to be a Christian. And he came on a conviction and he got saved. And right now, he's a missionary to South America. An old lady who didn't say, obviously God doesn't want to use me because I've got a husband who says I can't be a Christian. But an old lady says, I don't have much to give, but I'm going to give it all to God. Even if it's between 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. There was an old lady, Miss Dobby, in South Africa. She died eventually. I used to love to go visit her in her 90s. And she played the piano so beautifully. It was as if God came down while she played that piano. It was amazing, the presence of God, the old hymns that she played. She, across her wall, had multiple missionaries from across the world that she would, from early in the morning, be crying out to God and saying, God, use those missionaries, protect those missionaries, provide for those missionaries and those preachers. She used to phone across the world to find out anything that she could pray for. And I remember coming in there and I was amazed at this lady. I used to visit her as a young Christian as much as possible. And she even made me a birthday cake once. I remember going there alone and no one else was there. She heard it was my birthday. I walked in and there was a cake. Awesome. Man, she was brilliant. But she picked up a kettle, and when she picked up this kettle of hot water, boiling hot water, she fainted. And as she fainted, into her dress poured the entire kettle over her old body in her 90s, and it just burnt her skin off. And she was for months in hospital. And in hospital, there she lay with her skin off, and this nurse came up to her, a poor nurse, because she couldn't go to the expensive hospitals, as I understand. And this nurse came up to her and she said to that nurse, do you know Jesus? And that nurse came under conviction. The nurse said no. And the next day she asked the same question, do you know Jesus? I think it was the third or fourth time that nurse came and said, yes, I know Jesus now. I've sought him because I saw him in your life. And here was an old lady who couldn't move because her skin was burnt off. She didn't ever have a husband. But she didn't say to herself, I can't be used of God in God's kingdom and in his body, like many young, strong people do. Even when her body was burned, she looked to God to use her. I've told you before of Mr. Finnemore. Like Mr. Friend, he had a squeaky voice. He brought my great-granny to the Lord in his 70s. He started 13 churches at the same time. And Durban Central Prison, with its thousands of prisoners, had revival under him where they were crying down the passages and bringing each other to the Lord for 2 weeks. Those hardened prisoners. And I remember to go visit, I went and visited this old guy, and in his 90s I found a person who still wanted to be used of God that he could hardly see through glasses. That thick. He got excited about every soul that he could speak to. In spite of the fact that he had almost no ability in his own strength, in his own wisdom at that age, to do much for God. And God used him. Sometimes we feel like we've been set aside by God. In the Congo, our organization had many, many people who went as missionaries up there. And one old lady, she was a short lady, she came back because halfway through her service, her time of being up there, 30 years or so, she had to come home because she had been so sick. And I remember visiting her on various occasions, this little missionary. And she said, Well, I just remember seeing a lady who didn't give up because she was set aside by God. She didn't feel like she was set aside by God. She, whatever little bit she had left, whether it was to pray for other missionaries, whether it was to witness, whether it was to serve God by looking after another missionary's house, she gave it to God. There's a book called Streams in the Desert. I don't agree with everything of Charles Carman and Letty Carman. But they started OMS International. And many of you know about the Great Village Campaign, where in 1913 onwards, for several years, they decided to give a Bible to every single one of, at that time, 58 million Japanese people. And so they went from village to village to village to village, and they handed out with a little bit of the gospel to every single person in Japan a Bible. And they thought, this is glorious, this is wonderful, we're going to give every person in Japan a Bible. But while they did it, of course, Mr. Carman got sick. He had a heart attack later. He had several heart attacks before he died. And a few times he had to leave the mission field. And he couldn't carry on with the very work that he started. And he felt like he was set aside of God. And of course, God doesn't set aside, He plants. And in that time, when her husband, or she looked at her husband, and her husband was dying, basically, in 1918 onwards, they did finish that project and started OMS. She wrote Streams in the Desert, which, like I say, I don't agree with everything theologically, but that book, she thought it wouldn't be a bestseller. They printed 3,000. It spread across the world, and you cannot believe how many people who are going through cancer, who are going through hard times, have found that book, read it, and it has been the means by which God gave them grace for the next day with their Bible to carry on believing in God. But it was given to her when she felt like she was being set aside by God. In my own life, there's times where I've seen drunkards saved and God's blessing on my ministry. And other times I feel like God's setting me aside. Whether it's in the area of finances, whether it's the area of my wife not getting visas, whether it's in the area of ministry. But God doesn't set aside. He plants. He doesn't bury, He plants. When I ask towards the end of the sermon about the who of mission, who, and I'm not talking about just going to South America or Africa or Japan or India. I'm talking about in your town, that you can be used as a woman among other women, that you as a man can be used among the other men, whether it's just in discipleship, as the Bible says, or reaching out to someone, or doing some project for God, or if it is to go out and to preach somewhere one day, or be a missionary. Who does God choose? Well, first of all, people who find their worth and their wisdom in Christ. Number one. Number two, people who want to spread God's kingdom and not their own. And that's a hard one. There's a church in America. It's a Plain Brethren church. And there's lots of Plain Brethren churches like them, where there will be a rich person. And this rich person, as soon as you enter into that church and say, I want to be a member, whatever, they'll offer you a loan with a big smile. And you take that loan and you start a business. And as soon as they've given you that loan, they own you, because they can take of that money back and ruin your business. And so it started with a smile, but they've done that so that they can control the church. There are many churches like that. It's like Don Cavell said in his sermons on how Satan destroys churches and how Satan builds up churches. You're either setting up your own kingdom on earth, or you're setting up Christ's kingdom on earth. So number one, people who found their worth and wisdom in Christ. Number two, people who want to spread God's kingdom and not their own. The who of missions. In Acts 20 verse 29 and 30 and 37, I've been staggered by these verses so often when I read them. Because Paul says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he says, also of your own selves, not only will people come from the outside, but people sitting here, they will rise up and they will draw people after them. speaking perverse things. And this is the part that staggers me. Verse 37. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Just remember, Judas kissed Jesus before he betrayed him. And I've often stood still at this and thought to myself, but if I was to look at a group of people like this, and I was to look at them weeping over the fact that I'm leaving them, I wouldn't think any of them could rise up to take disciples after themselves. But you know, across the world, in so many churches, I've seen this, that the people who are the most genuine sometimes, the people who weep the most when you leave, the people who have such love sometimes, it seems, somehow later on, of them, not all of them, but of them, stand up and try to take disciples after themselves for some strange thing that they believe is right. On the most unexpected quarters, it happens. People, the who of missions, people who find their wisdom and their worth in Christ Jesus, people who are building up a Christ kingdom and not their own, people who want to spread God's word and not their own, like the Pharisees who added to God's word and a whole lot of traditions which they preached on. And people, lastly, whose greatest project is a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and all glory goes to God. I'm ending off with that, but I don't know how I can emphasize it more. When you start to do things for God, there might come a time when there's some success. Never allow your heart to come to the point where your greatest projects and your greatest ministry, whatever you're doing for God, is still not like that little child. Where in your prayer life you can say, God, I need you to take these few fish and these loaves of bread, and I need you, to break it and to feed people. I cannot trust in my projects. I cannot trust in my successes. I can only trust in you. Without that attitude, you're not part of the who of missions. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for these youth meetings. And I know some of them have been quite long, including my own. But Father, I'd like to pray for every young person sitting here, every middle-aged person sitting here, every person who's getting towards those older years, every person who's beyond those older years, who's getting very old. It could be like the Bible said of David, he was stricken in years. That when we feel that we are unworthy of taking up our position in the body of Christ and being used in some way in thy kingdom, Father, that we would realize that you have not chosen many strong and many that are wise, but you've chosen the weak of this world, and you've chosen the foolish of this world in the eyes of men, and you've chosen the base of this world to confound that which is wise and strong, that no flesh may glory in thy sight. And Father, even if we're an old person who has cannot even lift up our hands because we have water that is poured over our body and we've been burnt from head to toe, and that we will realize that you have not forsaken us, that even if we have nothing that we feel we can give to this world anymore, that we will realize that we can give prayer and that we can give a Christ-like spirit, and that whatever we give, you can take and you can break and you can feed people with. As you did with my best friend's grandmother, who was not allowed to be a Christian, according to her husband. Father, I just want to ask that you would put into the heart of some young person, some middle-aged, some older person here, to take out of life and come before God and say, God, I want to be used of God. It might be in the mission field, yes. It might be in the area of my hometown. It might be in the church where I am. But I want to be used of God. I want to find another young person. And I want to go and witness on the streets. I want to find another young person or middle-aged person or older person. And I want to encourage them to pray in spite of life. I want to find someone who's discouraged and I want to encourage them. I want to be part of the body of Christ. And I believe that you can use me, God, in spite of myself, in spite of my weakness, in spite of my foolishness. And I want to ask that you would work, dear Father, in that person and those people's lives to go forth and do something for God unto Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, and to His glory alone. And not to sit the rest of their lives stuck in their own dreams that they're working towards, and their own sense of unworthiness, when they don't realize that their identity, if they're born again, is Jesus Christ. And they have the greatest answer to the greatest problem this world faces. And everything else we need to know to tell people through the Bible. And Father, I pray this in Jesus Christ's name, that You would raise people up and realize that they can be used. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.